Thank you. This morning we are beginning a new journey as we strive to understand the scriptures better, believing that the Bible is God's word to us, and that the best way of knowing Him is through His word, the written word of Scripture and the living word of His Son, Jesus Christ. We're going to take a leisurely journey through the book of Ephesians, Paul's letter to the Christians at Ephesus. Some of you have been on cruises. You've been on vacation. And there are two different ways of having a vacation. One is to go on a cruise or on a tour with a group of people where you get up at 6 o'clock every morning and your day is laid out for you until 11 o'clock that night, and you go to bed exhausted and you wake up in the morning saying, what have I got myself into? But you know that you have to keep up with it, because if you lag behind, then the group is gone and you're all there by yourself in a strange place. And that's a great way to see a lot of things in a little bit of time. And considering how expensive vacations can be, sometimes that's the best option that you have. But another way of having a vacation is to go somewhere where someone that you know lives, and you sort of live with them for a while, and you take things at your leisure. Your friend knows the local attractions and can say, well, today why don't we take in this or why don't we take in that, and tomorrow if we feel overwhelmed by what we did today, then we'll just take it easy, we'll relax. We just finished what you might call a whirlwind cruise of the world as we went through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, a book a week. It took a while, and for those who were fully invested in it, it took a lot of work. To read the book of Genesis in 1 week takes a big commitment. Particularly to read the book of Leviticus in 1 week and get through all the sacrifices and all the regulations concerning mold and mildew takes a lot of commitment. It's a lot of work, and when it's all over, you sometimes look back and say, where have I been? What have I seen? I don't remember a thing. But now we're going to go the other way. We're going to take one book, a short book at that, a 6-chapter book, and we're going to just stroll through this book, take our time, look around, try to make sure we don't miss anything. We're going through this book so slowly, as a matter of fact, that it's going to take us to the middle of February to get to the end of the first paragraph. That is, we're going to do about a verse a week in the first few weeks, because each verse is so loaded and so beautiful that I don't want to spoil it by rushing through. But in order to prepare us for this journey, I decided this week to give a little introduction into the situation at Ephesus, to lay a foundation on which we can build, to give us an idea of what sorts of things we might encounter as we go through this letter from Paul to the Christians at Ephesus. And to prepare us for this, I'm going to turn not to his letter, but to the book of Acts. Ephesus is one of those locations where we really know quite a bit just from Luke's writings in the book of Acts. As he tells us about Paul coming to Ephesus and about how the church there got its start. Now I'm going to read a rather extensive passage and then say a few words about it. I'm going to start in Acts chapter 18, and I'm going to start at verse 18 rather than verse 24, which I think is where the bulletin has us begin. Paul stayed on in Corinth for some time. Then he left the brothers there and sailed for Syria, accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila. Before he sailed, he had his hair cut off at Cenchreae because of a vow he had made. They arrived at Ephesus, where Paul left Priscilla and Aquila, and he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to spend more time with them, he declined, but as he left, he said, "I will come back if God wills." Then he set sail from Ephesus, and when he landed at Caesarea, he went and greeted the church and went down to Antioch. After spending some time in Antioch, Paul set out from there and traveled from place to place throughout the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria in Egypt, came to Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. When Apollos wanted to go to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples there to welcome him. On arriving, he was a great help to those who by grace had believed. For he vigorously refuted the Jews in public debate, proving from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They answered, "No, we have not even heard there is a Holy Spirit." So Paul asked them, "What baptism did you receive?" They replied, "The baptism of John." Paul said, "John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 men in all. Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years. So that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and evil spirits left them. Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were possessed. They would say, "In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out." 7 sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. One day, the evil spirits answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I have heard about, but who are you?" Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. When this became known to the Jews and the Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear. The name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. After all this had happened, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem, passing through Macedonia and Achaia. "After I have been there," he said, "I must visit Rome also." He sent 2 of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, to Macedonia, while he stayed in the province of Asia a little longer. Ephesus must have been a rather interesting place to be when Paul was there. He spent between 2 and 3 years in ministry there, and it sounds like, as usual, wherever Paul went, life would be interesting. If you continue reading through the 19th chapter, you'll see that as a result of the of the commitment and faith of the believers in Ephesus. Business at the local trinket stores was dropping off. People were no longer buying little idols that they could wear around their necks or as bracelet pieces, or as little statuettes to sit in their homes at personal altars. They were no longer adorning their houses with the representations of the Greek deities. And as a result, the people who sold such things were losing business. And nothing inspires people quite as much as the possibility of losing an income, as we're beginning to discover in our own country. As a result, riots began in Ephesus, and there was real conflict between the believers in God who were living their faith and the people of the city who just wanted life to go on the way it always had. And if we were to read and study that section of Acts, we would no doubt learn some lessons about what's really important in life and about what can happen in our lives when we commit ourselves more fully to God and our commitment runs us into conflict, both with the sinful person that still lives within us and also with those around us who are made uncomfortable by our level of commitment. But this morning, I'd like to emphasize instead a pattern that emerges as we look at the beginnings of the congregation in Ephesus. The first thing we discover is that Paul himself didn't do as much to found the church at Ephesus as his friends Priscilla and Aquila. Here we see the beginning of what would become a pattern and a theme by the end of the book of Acts, that although God worked very powerfully through Paul and also through Peter and the original apostles, the church can only exist if each new generation is willing to stand up and take the reins from the previous generation. Paul would only preach for a few more years after he founded the church at Ephesus. Eventually, he would be beheaded for his faith. And if we were to put all of our hopes and dreams into Paul as the founder of Christianity, the church probably would not have lasted more than a generation or two. But Paul understood that the center of the Christian faith is not the preacher or the evangelist or the church. The center of the Christian faith is Jesus Christ. And as a church, we must constantly be training ourselves to continue the work of evangelism, to be able to live our lives in such a way that God, working in the hearts of the unbeliever, can use us as an example to them, so that they can see something about us that catches their interest and leads them to say, how is it that in a world such as the one in which we live, you are able to live with hope, or you are able to have joy in your heart, or you are able to love others when love so often gets you nothing in return? How is it that you are able to be different? And then that gives us an opening, an opportunity to be able to share with them what the gospel is all about. This was the way it worked with Priscilla and Aquila, who were dear friends of Paul's. If we read some of the letters of the New Testament, we'll see Paul referring to his good friends, Aquila and Priscilla, and sometimes he calls her Prissa, because Prissa was a sort of a nickname. It's sort of like calling a person whose name is Dennis, calling him Denny instead. Or taking a person whose name is James and calling him Jim. These two people were very dear to Paul and helped him very much in sharing the gospel. And so Ephesus begins with a few addresses by Paul in the synagogue, and then some conversations in the hall of Tyrannus, where he spoke not only to Jews but to Gentiles as well. And then after he left, his work was carried on by Priscilla and Aquila. And then eventually a man named Apollos comes from Corinth to Ephesus, and he begins to preach about Jesus. And he's a very good preacher. He has some knowledge of who Jesus is, but his knowledge is not quite complete. And so one day, Priscilla and Aquila come up to him, and they say, we'd like to have you for dinner. So, okay, so he comes to their house for dinner, and in the course of the conversation, they share with him a deeper understanding of Christianity. And what we see happening here between Priscilla and Aquila and Apollos, we see repeated at the beginning of the 19th chapter, when Paul himself comes back to Ephesus, and he finds there a gathering of 12 men, most likely Jewish, who had formed what in those days would have been like a synagogue. In the Jewish tradition, if you had 12 men, then you had enough people to begin a local fellowship or synagogue or prayer group. And so these 12 had formed a group around the name of Jesus Christ. But as Paul spoke with them, he began to discover that there were gaps in their understanding. And so he asked them a question. He said, have you received the Holy Spirit? And they look at him a little bit confused, and they say, Holy Spirit, who's he? We have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. And so Paul begins a conversation with them, very similar to the conversation between Priscilla and Aquila and Apollos, saying to them, yes, you know the basic things about the Christian faith, but there are some very important basics that you don't know. And so the church at Ephesus had as its foundation the idea that a little bit of knowledge can be a dangerous thing. Ignorance, of course, can be fatal, but a little bit of knowledge can be dangerous. Or to put it in a more positive way, knowledge is power. I remember when our kids were small and they used to watch cartoons on TV. Well, I think I watched the cartoons more than they did. But every now and then on ABC, when they had their cartoons, they would have this thing called Schoolhouse Rock, where they would try through music and entertainment to educate the children who were watching, so that cartoons would be more than just fun, they would be educational. And one of the mottos that they had with Schoolhouse Rock was, knowledge is power. And that's certainly true. I found it to be true a couple weeks ago when I wasn't feeling so well. I found that knowledge can be a very useful thing. We went to the emergency room at 3 o'clock in the morning a couple Saturdays ago. All I knew was that I had a lot of pain and it was getting hard to breathe. I didn't know what was causing the pain, and I didn't know what to do about it. I tried everything I could think of. Tammy had suggested a few things, and they didn't help. So finally, we threw up our hands and said, well, what else are we going to do? We'll go to the emergency room. Well, it was one of those few occasions that I've had with the emergency room where they actually found out what was wrong with me. Once they identified what was wrong, they knew what to do about it. They found out the pain was coming from a gallbladder that had probably been mistreated by me for several years and was beginning to take its revenge on my system. The gallbladder needed to come out. They took it out, and here I am. That knowledge was a very useful thing. I'm glad they had the knowledge that they had to enable them to know where to look for the problem. And I certainly benefited from the knowledge that the surgeon had when it came time to operate. I certainly am glad that he was doing the surgery and not me, because that would have been a disaster. Knowledge is a useful thing. It can be very helpful. Paul understood this. He believed what Jesus said when Jesus said, "The truth can make you free." And he dedicated his life to sharing that truth from city to city throughout the whole Roman Empire. He put his own life at risk because he believed that the knowledge that he was sharing with others would be able to change their lives and give them a hope beyond this life, a hope that was good for eternity. But unfortunately, sometimes knowledge can kill as well, particularly when we have a limited knowledge of something. Very often, when it comes to health problems, someone will go to the doctor with a whole list of complaints, and the doctor will identify a problem, say high blood pressure, and will begin to treat the patient for his high blood pressure, and the patient, not really wanting to change his lifestyle, and not really wanting to hear any bad news, will say to himself, well, now I know my problem, I have high blood pressure. Thank you, doctor, I'll come see you again when I need you. However, perhaps at the same time, underneath the problem of high blood pressure is another problem like diabetes or like high cholesterol. Treating his blood pressure and thinking that's the only problem, this person goes merrily on his way to a heart attack or to perhaps another problem. Very often, a little bit of knowledge can almost be more dangerous than total ignorance. And so it is with the knowledge of our faith as well. Apollos had a little bit of knowledge about Jesus, and he preached boldly about what he knew, but his knowledge was incomplete. And as a result, there was a danger that those he was teaching would end up getting a lopsided understanding of Christianity. Their understanding of the faith would be incomplete, and as a result, their Christian faith would not be as powerful as it otherwise could be, and they might be tempted to give it up in frustration, saying, well, a lot of people talk about the Christian faith, but it hasn't done much for me. Or they would get so caught up in the little bit of knowledge that they have that they never grow in other areas, and they become like a person whose growth is stunted and he's got one leg longer than the other. Incomplete knowledge can be more dangerous than no knowledge at all. And so when Priscilla and Aquila heard Apollos preaching and noticed that there were gaps in the information that he was sharing with the people, they took him aside and they said, let us help you fill in the gaps and have a fuller understanding of what it means to be a Christian. Perhaps, although we're not really told, but perhaps when Paul came back to Ephesus and found a group of people who were worshiping Jesus, but not in a complete way, perhaps these people had been taught by Apollos, because they knew very well the baptism of John, but they had never even heard of the Holy Spirit. When Paul understood that there was a gap in their knowledge, he tried to fill that gap by sharing with them the fuller truth of Jesus Christ. I really think this is a problem that the church encounters over and over again in our society today. For each one of us, there are aspects of the gospel that are very comforting. For most people, of course, the most comforting aspect of the gospel is if you believe in Jesus Christ, you will be spared from the judgment of hell and will have an eternity of blessing in heaven. And this is true. But it's only a part of the gospel. But for many people, this is the total gospel. And so they, like the 12 disciples that Paul encountered, have no idea of the rest of the gospel. Never heard that we're each to be personally filled with the Holy Spirit. Don't know anything about the lifestyle that God requires of us as his disciples. Know very little about the blessings of prayer. Spend very little time reading the scriptures. But because they have grabbed hold of one basic concept, faith in Jesus Christ, They believe within themselves that they are Christian and that nothing further needs to be done with that area of their life. Unfortunately, the example of the Christians in Ephesus shows us that that's a recipe for disaster. One of the most powerful stories that come out of the city of Ephesus in the book of Acts is the story of the seven sons of Sceva. These seven sons of Sceva were exorcists. They made it their job, their profession, to cast out evil spirits. Now today we would say, that's ridiculous. We're much too sophisticated to believe in evil spirits. But whatever they were doing, they must have been good at it because they had a reputation. They were sons of a high priest, and so that made them very respectable members of their community. And they must have been successful, at least to a degree, because people kept coming to them for healing. And on one occasion, they came across Paul casting out a demon from someone and using the name of Jesus Christ. And they saw that Paul was successful, and they thought to themselves, well, we're always eager to learn new techniques, you know, just like a doctor who goes to a seminar and learns new techniques. I'm glad my doctor learned new techniques, or I'd have an incision about this long for him to get my gallbladder out. As it is, I've just got a couple polka dots on my newly shaved stomach that itches like crazy while the hair is coming back in. And so these seven sons of Sceva say, next time we're called upon, maybe we'll try this Jesus Christ. Sure enough, someone comes along and says, here's someone who's possessed by a demon. They go to investigate. They go into the man's house, all seven of them. They begin praying. They begin going through their routines for healing. And in the process, they call upon the name of Jesus Christ. Now, they have no authority to call on the name of Jesus because they don't personally believe in him. They don't really know much about him. But they have seen him, they've seen his name used successfully by Paul, and so they claim Paul's authority. They say, in the name of Jesus Christ, whom Paul preaches, we command you to come out. And the demon proves himself to be more intelligent than the seven sons of Sceva. He says, well, Jesus I know. You can bet he knows Jesus. And Paul I've heard about, but who are you? In other words, they had no authority to use the promises of Jesus because their lives were in no way tied to Jesus. They had not committed themselves to Jesus. They didn't know hardly anything about Jesus except that his name is powerful as a tool in fighting evil. But it's only powerful for those who are committed to it. And then comes the most important lesson of all. The reaction of the city, and particularly of the congregation, to this event that transpired with the seven sons of Sceva. The demon more or less called their bluff, and as a result, they ended up running out of the house for their lives, bleeding and naked, having lost, rather dramatically, a battle with evil spirits. When the people of Ephesus saw this, they stood up and took notice. And the reputation of the church grew quite a bit. But when the members of the Christian community in Ephesus heard about this, they had a different reaction. They were filled with awe, with wonder, and with fear. They began to realize that maybe what they had taken as sort of the latest fad, maybe that there was more to it than they thought. Maybe instead of just being a fad, maybe there's some real substance to this. Sort of like going to the grocery store and picking up one of those magazines like Women's Day or People magazine. One of these magazines that has the latest way to lose 5 pounds in 3 days. Or how to overcome depression By eating dark chocolate. I like that article. I've read that in many different magazines. It seems, especially at the beginning of the year when people are making New Year's resolutions, that these tabloids and magazines have all kinds of ideas on how to improve your life with very little investment. Very little money, very little time, very little change of routine or habit. I especially like the headlines that say, "You can eat candy and still lose 30 pounds this month." I'm not sure exactly how they're supposed to work, but it's a nice promise. And there were probably many people in Ephesus who sort of hitched their wagon to the star, Paul, thinking to themselves, here's the latest fad, here's the latest new idea, and we'll follow it for a while and see what happens. But when this event happened with the seven sons of Sceva, they began to realize maybe they had hitched their wagon to something more powerful than at first they had thought. Maybe they've gotten on to a ride thinking it's going to be a pony ride around a circle and finding out it's going to be a roller coaster ride. It's going to take them to places and to experiences that they really had no idea they were in for. The reaction of the congregation was that now, after having been a Christian for a while, many of these people, for the first time, were coming forward and confessing their sins. They also brought together all of their occult artifacts. In our day, it would be comparable to a community deciding to go through their house and just clean house and take out the old Ouija boards that they had when they were kids and take out the crystals that they had hanging from the windows because they're to bring good luck, and the dream catchers that you see people having in their cars hanging from the rearview mirrors, the books on horoscopes that they had picked up on a whim while they were going through the grocery store. All these artifacts that they never really put much stock in, but they were kind of interesting or cute or pretty to look at or whatever. Pictures of dragons and statues of mythological creatures that they had bought either because they liked the stories or because they liked the statues. Now they began to realize that these things have a reality. They have a meaning and they have a weight that they never appreciated before. And that the reality of these things that they had filled their lives and their houses with was a reality that was opposed to the truth of God. So they took inventory, they cleaned house, they brought all their stuff together and put it in a big pile and had a bonfire. And the value of all of those artifacts and occult books and scrolls was tremendous. We are told in the book of Acts that their value came to 50,000 drachmas. And a drachma would be worth in our day probably about $50. So we're talking about $2.5 million, if my addition, multiplication is correct. $2.5 million worth of junk, for the most part, or of books that supposedly delved into secrets that would make you more powerful through contact with spiritual principles. Today it might be like a Harry Potter book, tells you how to cast a spell. Or about the game Dungeons and Dragons that used to be so popular that when you buy the manuals for that, you're actually given instructions on how to cast evil spells because some of the characters do that in the game. Some of these things were purchased for no reason other than entertainment. But for some of the people, purchasing these things was a serious thing. They were looking for some sort of spiritual power or help. And they believed that these different sources could offer that help. And to some extent they did. They must have. No community spends $2.5 million on something that is of no use. These were people who were desperate for help They just didn't know where to look for. And even after they had found Jesus Christ, they had not found him in such a way that he had changed their life. He just became another one of the many things that they were dabbling in. Until one day, God demonstrated his power in such a way that his reality and his truth were proven beyond a shadow of a doubt. From that point on, the church at Ephesus becomes pivotal in Christian history. And for the next couple hundred years, Ephesus becomes the center of the church, before Rome ever became Rome, as far as the church was concerned. There was Ephesus. The church's first center of power was Jerusalem. But in 70 AD, the temple was destroyed and Jerusalem became much less prominent. Then it was that Ephesus became a center of teaching and of growth in the early church. And it all happened because of two things. Because in the beginning, Paul was not content, and Priscilla and Aquila were not content to have a church whose instruction was incomplete. But each one of them, in their own area of influence, did what they could to make sure that the church's teaching was complete, that nothing was being overlooked. The second thing that made a difference in the church at Ephesus was when the people began to take their faith seriously, to allow their faith to change their way of living, to confess their sins, to cleanse their lives of the things that were spiritually damaging, to commit themselves to Jesus Christ. The story of the church at Ephesus is a story of growing in knowledge and commitment and faith. The story of the church at Ephesus is the story of the difference that can come upon a person or a church when they begin to claim the promise of the Holy Spirit and live as though that Spirit were as available to us today as it was to Paul and the 12 apostles. And so it is my hope and my prayer and my goal, as we take our leisurely stroll through Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus, it is my goal that we too will come to a fuller knowledge of the truth, a more complete knowledge of the truth, a living encounter with the Holy Spirit who is promised to all believers, and a deeper commitment in our own lives, the kind of commitment that turned the church at Ephesus around and turned the city of Ephesus on its heels, the kind of commitment that, if it were to happen in our congregation, could do the same for Lewisburg and for Milton. And considering how far traveled some of our members are, could have lingering effects in Germany, in England, Japan, Croatia, Chad, Taiwan, Hong Kong, indeed, every corner of the world. Heavenly Father, as we begin a closer look at Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus, help us to be like the 12 Jewish men who were a congregation in Ephesus, who were willing to allow Paul to instruct them about the Holy Spirit, and through his instruction to become more complete Christians, having a fuller understanding of your truth. And help us to be like the people of the church at Ephesus, to see your power at work in our lives, and to commit ourselves more completely and more fully to being the disciples that you have called us to be. And then we pray that you would use our increased understanding and our deeper commitment to bring the hope and power of the gospel to bear in Union and Northumberland County and to wherever else you may take the members of our church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would the original pastor please come forward for the offer?